One of my favorite cartoons was always Dilbert, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with it. The cartoons and reading the paper probably isn't what it was like when I was a kid. But one of the things that the creators, Scott Adams, did is he has a blog, and in that blog, he asked people to give a Dilbert-esque description of their job. So their responsibility was to describe their job in terms that Dilbert would use. So we're going to play a little game here as we get started. You see the description of the job, and you guess what you think it is, okay? You don't have to necessarily do it out loud, but you can do it in your mind. I spend most of the day looking out the window. An airline pilot. Okay? How about this one? I stand on a field all day and get yelled at for hours. A baseball umpire. Right? Okay, what about this one? I am a human napkin. Yeah, right. That's one of my favorite commercials is the Clorox bleach one where the kid wipes the other guy's shirt and when she's reaching for the napkin. Okay, what about this one? I help people hate each other. A divorce attorney. That was Scott's favorite, the Dilbert creator, but this is mine. I show people how beautiful the earth would be without them. Any ideas what that could be? A mountain landscape photographer. And here's this one. I say nothing of my own. I just speak other people's words for them. A government ambassador. And the reason why I started this exercise is today we're going to talk about what it means. The image that we're going to look at for the church is that we are called to be Christ's ambassadors. And what we're going to look at in the passage today is something that is a little bit of a job description. Now, hopefully we use words slightly different than this, than what Dilbert used. But the reality is that God has entrusted us a message, and we are called to be his ambassadors here in this world. And so we're going to kind of unpack that today and look at what the implications are. So if you want to turn with me into your Bibles, we will be looking at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21. Five short verses, but they pack a pretty powerful punch. I think, and they communicate a ton of just truth. If you want to look on it in the Bibles in the pews, it's on page 803. So, this is the word of the Lord. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness to God, of God. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the passage we just read is part of a letter. It's an epistle. It's referred to often as the 2 Corinthian epistle or the epistle of the 2 Corinthians. And as you can guess, the reason why it's called 2 is because we have multiple letters that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And the reason why he writes multiple letters is because, honestly, this church is pretty chaotic. I mean, this church, if you want to look at churches that have not gotten really their act together and have gone off the rails, Corinth would definitely be one of the leading candidates that we see in the Bible. And so as we read this passage, we see that the Apostle Paul is really teaching the Corinthians how they should live, and he's reminding them of some really basic truths and also reminding them of who they're supposed to be, the life that God has called them to. Now, I don't know what your reaction was when you read this passage, but to me, when I went through it, it felt a little bit like a seesaw, okay? How many of you guys like to do the seesaw when you're a kid? You know, you would get on it, and then you have to go up and down, back and forth. And it seemed like here that Paul does this back and forth all the time. He says this really huge truth about Christ, and then he says, now go and do this. And it can feel like you're going up and down. This, the truth about Christ, and the implication for you. The truth about Christ and the implication for you. And so if we would look at this passage and if we would go through it step by step, verse by verse, it'd almost feel like a little bit like a seesaw. I mean, we would literally be jumping back and forth. And so for the purpose of our sermon today, we're going to break it down into the two aspects of the seesaw. We're going to look at the truths that Christ, that Paul communicates about Christ. And they're really some important doctrinal stuff that's really kind of weighty stuff that has huge implications to us. And then we're going to look at those implications of, now that you have this down, now that you understand who you are in Christ, let's get on the other side of the seesaw and let's look at the implications for you in the sense of what God has called you to do and the task that he's called you to do. So that's kind of how we're going to break up the sermon. The first thing that Paul communicates is he makes it absolutely clear that Christ has accomplished many things on our behalf. That's the side of the seesaw that we're going to camp on in this first little bit. He communicates some really basic truths, but if we don't get them right, then honestly, our faith is kind of completely off. And the first thing that he tells us is that Christ has reconciled us to God. He says it right there in the opening verses. This word reconcile keeps on being repeated. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really use the word reconcile much in my vocabulary. Granted, I'm an engineer, so my vocabulary probably isn't that robust, okay? But the reality is it's not a word I often use. About the only person that would use that word familiar and more often to me was my mom. And every once in a while, once a month, when she got her checkbook, she would say, okay, guys, I need to go, leave me alone. I got to go reconcile the checkbook to the bank statement. I should probably keep that track. I should probably follow my mom's footsteps, but it's so easy just to do it online and make sure everything's okay. But she would literally take her bank statement. She would look at her check, thing that she had recorded all her checks, the register, and make sure that those two things lined up. That's what it means to reconcile, to make sure that those things are on the same page, that they have it together. Maybe you think of the word reconcile in the terms of relationship. If you have a brother and a sister or a mom and a dad who haven't spent time together for a long time, you may say that they finally reconciled with one another. Well, when Paul talks about these things, he actually has a similar, both connotations in mind, but what he has in mind most primarily is that Christ has reconciled our relationship with God and man. And this is just basic stuff, but it's again, worth repeating that the Bible teaches us that our relationship is broken by sin. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin has destroyed our relationship with him. You see, God is a holy God, and because he can't stand the presence of sin, and because we're sinful people, he can't stand the presence. We can't be in the presence of God, and this ruins our relationship. Now, I have an image of a stinky sock because I think that it's a great image for how kind of God works with our sin and how it runs. When I was a junior in college, I lived in an apartment complex with 8 apartments, 4 on one side, up and down, 4 on the other side, with a long hallway in between. I was on the bottom floor with 6 or 7 of my friends, and across the short hallway were a team of hockey players. I don't know how many of you guys have ever actually hung around hockey players or hung around hockey equipment, but if you want smelly stuff, hockey equipment is definitely it, okay? I mean, it is stinky. It's like this mix of skunk, BO, everything combined. And these hockey players decided that the long hallway between us was going to be their hockey equipment room, okay? And so, I mean, this to their credit, it was a club team. They were just playing for fun. I mean, they represented the college, but it wasn't a sport. So they didn't have people who were willing to do their laundry. They didn't have the team manager. But this equipment reeked. We called this hallway the hockey hellway. That's what we referred to it because it was just that bad. When you walked in, you did everything you could to avoid it. But sometimes you just had to go in there. And when you did, it was this monstrosity of, okay, count to 3, 1, 2, 3, hold your breath, and just run through because it just was so potent. Now, you may not have had to experience your own hockey hellway, but the reality is, my guess is you've probably had something that's fallen in the cracks of your car or in your home. And it started off with this like light kind of odor, and then it progressively got worse until you found that thing that was decomposing, and you just can't stand it, and you got to throw it out right away. Well, this is the image that we have, that God is a holy God who is just and right, and our sin is so repulsive to him that he has to throw it out. It is like that to him, and because of that, we have a problem, a big one. The punishment for the sin is being cast away from God's presence and spending eternity completely away from him and facing judgment for our sin. This is the truth of what the scripture teaches us. It's not a fun truth, but it's a true truth. And it's one that we have to let sink in. But what Paul also reminds us in this passage is that Christ has removed our punishment of sin by becoming a sin offering for us. I wish that Febreze was around back in the day of my hockey hellway, because we tried all the Lysol that we could. I mean, we sprayed that sucker down and it just didn't seem to do it. But I love those commercials on Febreze where they put people in their room and they lock them full of all this dirty, grimy stuff. And then supposedly they spray Febreze around there, right? And they put them in this and they ask you, what do you smell? And they say, it smells like a fresh meadow, and that there's no odor whatsoever. Well, sometimes you and I think that we can just spray a little Febreze on our lives and that's going to be enough. We think that as long as we do a few good works, and we think that our good works are better than our bad works, then we can kind of cover our odor. But what Paul tells us is that doesn't cut it. In fact, Isaiah says that even our good works are so infected by our kind of brokenness that they are unclean. Our acts are like filthy rags. But the good news, the news that Paul wants to have us listen to and hear this morning, is that Christ has removed our punishment of sin by becoming a sin offering. He says it in verse 19, where he says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed us to the reconciliation. That's the not counting part. But even more than that, in verse 21, it says that God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. And the truth of the Bible, the truth that's communicated throughout it, is this: that on the cross, the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, died for our sins, and that he suffered the wrath of God that you and I deserved. And in doing so, he's repaired that relationship. He's gotten rid of the things that isolate us and separate us, and has made it possible for us to spend eternity with him. There's so many verses that we could say that have this. Just 1 John 3, verses 4 and 5 says that everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he, speaking of Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And 1 Peter 2, verses 22 through 24, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, you may say, well, why is this important? Well, it's important if you haven't put your faith in Christ that you need to reach out and trust him as your Savior, that you need to trust that this act that he did on the cross is enough for you to spend eternity with God. But the reality is that there's probably a majority of us here, many of us here, who have put our faith in Christ. But we still need to remember this truth. Because the reality is, on good days, we can sometimes feel like we have our act together and we can feel like God could love us. But deep down inside, we all have these bad days, these days when we're aware of our sin and we can struggle sometimes. Does God really love me as a broken sinner? Even though I do this sin over and over again, and it seems like it's got its grip over top of me, does God still embrace me even though I continue to fail over and over again? And the truth that Paul wants us to be grounded in, the truth that he wants us to rest our lives in, is a big resounding yes. That God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that Christ died for our sins, and that he reconciled us by becoming a sin offering for us. And we need to let that truth just resonate deep into our hearts, not just have it be something that's in our heads, but let it speak to our hearts as well. And so if you're struggling with that, I want you to let the truth of this passage sink in, that Christ died for us while we were still sinners, ungodly, and enemies of God. And so we need to rest in that. We need to let that truth dominate our lives. But Paul adds another element to it. He says that Christ not only removes the punishment of our sin, but he also credits us with Christ's righteousness. He ends it right there in verse 21. He said, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, maybe this smell talk is a bit much for you, so we can think of this in financial terms. In the first part, what he said is this, that you and I have a bank account, and every time we sin, we pull a debit from it. We remove it. And our debt is so great that it's beyond what we can ever comprehend to pay. But when Christ died on the cross, his blood washes it away. It's like invisible ink. That debt is there, but he's removed it from us. But he not only removed our debts, he also credited us as righteousness. He made huge deposits. And you may say, well, what's the point of this? Well, the reality is there's a pretty important truth. The other day, my daughter and I forget what we were talking about exactly, but I want either my daughter wanted something or we were talking about buying something that was way beyond her means. And bless my little five-year-old's heart, she heard that we wanted it or that we were talking about it, and she said, I think we broke something. I can't remember it all. But she goes up and says, right away gets out of her chair and starts running up the stairs and says, don't worry, Daddy, I'll go get my pennies. I'll pay for it for you. I mean, it was like buying, it was like a car or, it was like the price was here and her pennies were here, right? I mean, really sweet gesture. And I said, Annika, that's great. Thank you for sharing with me. And those pennies are awesome. Thanks for helping. But the reality is her pennies wouldn't cut it, right? I mean, I forget what we were buying, but it was like a $20,000 bill. And it was like, or what we were talking about, it was like a $20,000 bill. And the pennies would have maybe done a little portion of it. Well, sometimes we can be like that to God. We can bring our pennies of our good works and we can think that we can accomplish more with them. Now, my daughter is cute, and that's great. But when we think that our good works, we can manipulate God, or we can purchase our own kind of salvation, then it's not so cute. And what the Bible teaches us, and what Paul wants to remind us of, is that Christ credited us with his unrighteousness. He gave us a credit worth literally thousands and millions of dollars beyond our comprehension. And that when it comes to our relationship with God, that's what matters more than our good works. That it's those little things are awesome and they're good for us to do and we're called to do them. But what Christ did and his righteousness is way more important. And this is an important truth for us to grasp too, because it keeps us from getting kind of cocky and arrogant about our good deeds. See, our good deeds, Annika's good deed was motivated by love. Okay, that's my daughter. My five-year-old daughter wanted to give me her pennies because she loved me. Not because she could afford it, but she wanted to do her part. And that's what our deeds should be motivated as, out of love, of what Christ has done for us, so we do our good deeds. But it keeps us from thinking that our good deeds in some way can manipulate God to say, well, God, look what I did, so you need to do this for me. I go to church every week, and I'm involved in ministry, or I'm doing this, so you need to give me a pain-free life, or you need to do this or do that. We can play this kind of marketing game with God and manipulation game with our good deeds, and what Paul reminds us of is the only righteousness that really matters is Christ, and we need to bank on that, and we can bank on that, and that's a powerful thing. But what I love about Paul is he doesn't just talk about these transactions. He also reminds us that Christ doesn't just wipe away our sins and also credit us with righteousness. He gives us an even more powerful thing, and that is a new heart. If you walk into my office, you will see an image, a sculpture of somebody with this and this verse. It's of this somewhat clear and somewhat kind of shedding of the old self. And I love this passage because it reminds us that we are not on our own. He says, therefore, if anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, this is an important truth because what it reminds us of is, yes, we are going to wrestle with our sin nature. Sin has affected us all the way through. And yes, we're going to continue to struggle with sin, but we're not on our own. We have the Spirit of God working inside of us, and he's placed a new heart with new desires that works inside of us, sometimes without us even knowing. And we can rest on that. We can have assurance on that. That we don't have to beat ourselves up that maybe God, we're not doing enough for God, or maybe the sin has got too much of a grip on us. Because what we can remember is the truth that Paul communicates, and that's this, that Christ has given us a new heart with new desires. And so what we need to do is just feed those desires and listen to those desires and let them just radiate inside of us and continue to grow and grow. We're never on our own, not just because of what Christ has done, but because God has equipped us with a new heart and a new mind. And that's a really important truth. But before we look at the other side of the seesaw, the things that God kind of wants to compel us to do, I want us to take one other note about this passage, and that is this. God is the prime mover. If you look through this passage, you look at who is the subject of all these verbs. It isn't them, it isn't you, it isn't me, it's God. God's the one who sent Jesus Christ in the world to save us. God's the one who reconciled himself to us. We didn't do anything to deserve it. God is the one who drew us to faith in Christ. God is the one who opened our hearts to the saving work of Christ and empowered us to trust that Jesus did, in fact, reconcile us to God. And God is the one who places the new heart inside of us and a spirit inside of us to empower us. It's God, God, God. And again, this is a powerful truth that we can rest on, that we're not alone, that the Spirit of God is working inside of us, and he's using every difficult and easy circumstance to help us grow into the people that he wants us to become. And so this is an important truth for us. We need to rest on these things. We need to get this side of the seesaw down and feel the weight of it so that we can get on this other one and not let it kind of crush us. But Paul doesn't want to just leave us with those theological truths, as great as they are. He wants them to compel us to act. Just like my daughter, when she gave me those pennies, bless her heart, was compelled by love. We should be compelled by Christ's love for us. And this is the things that we want to spend the rest of our time with. There are certain things that Paul challenges us, that our faith in Christ should compel us to do. And there's two aspects to this that he hits. One is the ambassadors become ambassadors for Christ, and the other is to be reconciled to God. So we'll unpack both of those. The first thing is to be an ambassador for Christ. Now, as we kind of hinted at in the Dilbert little list of job descriptions, an ambassador has one job. Their job is an appointed spot by the government of the United States to represent that government in a foreign field. Their job isn't to go off, you know, script. Their job is to communicate what the government told them, what the president told them to communicate to that foreign dignity. That's their job. Their job is to be a representative. And the same way, you and I are called to be a representative for Christ. And Paul breaks it down into two different things that we're supposed to do as ambassadors for Christ. The first one is that we are called to share the message about Christ's reconciliation. He says it this way, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them, and he has committed us to the message of reconciliation. Now, this word committed actually means to be entrusted. I don't know how many of you guys are saving for retirement. It's a good thing for you to do, and I don't know how many of you guys actually have a financial advisor to do it. But even if you don't have a financial advisor and you just use your company's 401k plan or you have your own mutual funds, the reality is you are entrusting that person with your funds, right? I mean, you're trusting that the funds that you're putting in, either you or the company, is going to be putting that to good use. And this is the image that Paul's using in this passage, that he is entrusting us with that message, just like we entrust a hedge, a mutual fund manager with our money to make good on that, not to spend that money frivolously on his own car or his own house. And those stories are tragic and they get us all riled up because it's not the way it's supposed to be. And what Paul's reminding us is God's entrusted us with this message, that if we've been impacted by the truth that we looked at here before, that Christ died on our behalf, that he came to reconcile us and he credits us with righteousness, then it's our message to share. And it's our responsibility to share. Now, we've talked about this over the past couple of weeks. It doesn't necessarily mean we got to be the bullhorn guy standing at the Trailblazer game, you know, shouting, you know, angry thoughts. We don't have to be that guy on YouTube that has a million hits just because he's so vile and angry. But it doesn't mean that we have to shy away from it, that we don't take advantage of the situations that God puts in our path, that we don't pray that God could give us opportunity to share our faith. That's what it's about. That's what a job, an ambassador's job is, and that's our job too. So it means that we take advantage of the situation God places in front of us, that when we have people who cross our paths that we develop friendships with that aren't Christians, that we don't run away from them, but that we work on those relationships, not just so that we can spread the gospel with them, but that we can get to know them, that we can build a deep relationship with them, and that we also share the gospel when we get that. That we pay attention to the conversations that we have with our neighbors or our coworkers or our fellow students. And we look for those opportunities to talk about the impact that Christ has had in our own lives. And that we don't shy away from those moments. I'm guessing that you guys have all faced those moments. I've shared this story before, but I'll never forget the one time I felt the tug the hardest. I was an engineer, and I was working in a shop. And if those of you guys who have ever worked in manufacturing know that the engineers and the shop guys don't always get along, and there's a reason for it. Sometimes engineers design stupid stuff, okay? I'm an engineer, I can say that, okay? And I've built my share of things sometimes. And so sometimes there can be this animosity, and these shop guys, three guys invited me to go out to eat with them. And so it was a really great thing for me to do. And so I sat around the table with them, and we were talking about work, and they're grumbling about the owners, and the owners are Christians. And so the grumbling about the owners went into this huge rant about Christianity, and they looked at me and were just waiting for me to kind of get in on the party and to jump in and bash Christianity. And I knew I had a choice. I could keep my mouth shut. I could jump in and hide my faith, or I could say something. Wish I said something really great and glorious and it was led everybody to Christ. That didn't happen. But what I did do is I said, you know, I understand the hypocrisy of these guys and it drives me nuts. But faith is something that's pretty important to me. And so just because they're hypocrites doesn't mean that my faith is any less valid or something like that. Conversation flew. We kept on going. We turned in a different direction and it didn't kill everything. They didn't run away from me, you know? But in months later, every single one of those guys went through a difficult circumstances, a divorce, a DUI, one almost lost their life, I think, on some kind of an accident. And all of them ended up in my office and just asked me to pray. And this is the way it usually went. Brad, you're a religious dude. Can you pray for me? Sure, what do you want me to pray about? And we just prayed. Now, I'd love to say that these guys came to Christ, okay? But I don't know if they did. But that little decision I made had repercussions later, and it doesn't always work that way. But the reality is, if we don't speak up, if we're not ambassadors for Christ in those moments, the reward is less likely to happen. And so what Paul wants to remind us is that you and I are ambassadors, that we're called to share that message in small ways and in big ways. And sometimes we get to share the whole gospel with them and say that we think what happened, which is the message that he just communicated, that Christ died on our behalf. But sometimes it's just admitting that we're Christians and answering questions when they give us. It doesn't have to be always the preaching of the gospel, but taking advantage of the opportunities we have. And so today I just want to ask you, who could God be calling you to share this good news with this week? And just to pay attention to those conversations, to realize that you are an ambassador of Christ, that you are putting on the jersey of Christ every time you walk out there and you're representing him. And to not take that lightly. But Paul challenges us to do one other thing, to become agents of reconciliation. He says in verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is hard. If you think about it, it's really about repairing relationships. And it's never easy, but it requires humility and work. But when we realize how messed up our relationship and broken our relationship with God is, and if we realize what Christ did on our behalf, then we're not afraid to get in the messiness of our own life, and we're not afraid to kind of be that representative to the world around us. So this means that when we've offended someone or hurt their feelings, that we're quick to ask for forgiveness. That's what it means to be an agent of reconciliation. That it means that we're gracious to people and patient with them, even though they may be annoying and say things in a tone that is completely off. We still can be gracious to them. It means that we don't have to spout off when people say bad things about us or repay evil with evil or harsh word for harsh word when we get into a fight with our spouses or our kids, but rather we try to respond with kindness and diffuse the situation. It means that when we're at work and a coworker complains to another person, we don't escalate it. We just diffuse it and change the subject. It means that when we're hurt or offended, we don't wait for that other person to repair the relationship, but we reach out to them as well. There's a pastor named Andy Stanley, and he used in a sermon on an illustration that he used about how we can become agents of reconciliation. And what he says is that whenever he does premarital or counseling situations, he'd always have this where he'd have one person in his office, and that one person would go off about what the other person is doing wrong. And it was all about them, them, them. It was the finger pointing. And he knew that unless somebody is willing to admit their own faults, there's no opportunity for change. So he would do this exercise, and he would say, okay, I get that the chaos and the relationship conflict in your family, in your work, in whatever it is not the majority of your fault. But here's a circle, and if this is 100% of the chaos and this 100% of the hurt, what amount of responsibility do you think is yours? Of course, the person would do a less than a sliver than what you see on the screen there. It's like the tiniest, tiniest, maybe like 1%. And what Andy would challenge them to do is, okay, you can't change that other person. You can't change that other 95%. But what I want you to take responsibility for is that 5%. And he said if he could see somebody who was willing to own up to their 5% and work on that, that relationship had a change. That's what being an agent of reconciliation is about. It's about, even though you're offended and even though your feelings may be hurt, not just focusing on the other person, but acknowledging your own role in it. Now, I'm not giving a blanket like thing where you can say it's okay to do physical or verbal abuse or those kind of drastic things. There's certain circumstances where maybe it's just best for you to remove yourself. But the reality is most of the reconciliation that's involved in your life and mine isn't the big stuff, it's the little stuff. It's the arguments that we have with the spouse that blow up. It's the argument we have with our kids or with their siblings that grow. The arguments that we have with our coworkers that start off small and they continue to grow as the fire comes. And what this passage should challenge us to do is that we're the fire extinguishers, that we put it out. And part of the way we put it out is by admitting our selfish attitude, our own wrong in whatever the situation may be. And that we focus on that as much as we do the other person. That's the first step of reconciliation, but that's really the challenge that Paul gives us in this passage. That's why I think Paul ends the way that he does, by also challenging us to continually reconcile with Christ. He says it in verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making this appeal through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled with God. He said it all in the past. Hey, look, Christ has accomplished this. Your sin's gone. He's credited you with righteousness, but yet he tells us that this reconciling has to be this ongoing process. And what he's trying to challenge us to do is to confess our sins and be assured of our forgiveness. Because as we said, forgiveness and reconciliation begins when we acknowledge our own role to play in it rather than just pointing our fingers at everybody else. And so the more that we can be aware of our own sin, the more that we can be humble about our own issues and our own flaws and our own things that we have struggled with, the more broken we realize we are, the more we're reminded of how desperately we need Christ's grace, but also the more we tend to be gracious towards other people. Think about it. If you're struggling with something, you're more likely to show somebody who's also struggling with that grace. It's why Alcoholics Anonymous or NA or any of those groups work so well, because it's a group of people who are coming together, who know the struggle and are in it together. And the reality is, if you struggle with spending too much in your shopping, you tend to be more gracious to those who do it. If you struggle with lustful thoughts or porn, you tend to be more gracious to be somebody with that. If you struggle with anger, you tend to be that and more gracious to those. Or gossip. I mean, you can go through the list, but the reality is we tend to be that way. And so the more that we're aware of our own faults, the more gracious we can be to others. But also, it keeps us from jumping to the high road so quickly, because we remember that we're broken too, even in times where maybe our sins are completely different. But when we recognize that we're all sinners at the foot of the cross and we come on even ground, it changes the dynamics. And this is why Paul says that we need to be aware of our own shortcomings. We need to have this habitual habit of confessing our sins, of acknowledging our need for Jesus, but then also being assured that his forgiveness is there for us. And when we do this, when we know our own brokenness, and when we can show that brokenness to other people, when we can extend Christ's grace to them as he showed it to us, then we can be the ambassadors that Christ has called us to be, those agents of reconciliation. And even in our life, we can speak the truth of the message of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And we can begin to display the love of God and the message of reconciliation even brighter in our church, in our families, and in the world around us. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at your word. Lord, I pray that as we think about it this week, that you just challenge us, that we rest ourselves on the truths that you give us, that we don't doubt that your love is for us as broken people and that your righteousness far outweighs ours. And so, Lord, I pray that that truth just sinks into our hearts. But Lord, too, I also pray that you just challenge us to show people that we can speak your truth to, and that you put people on our own hearts and our minds where we have to admit that we have to be the first to take the step towards reconciliation, that we can be agents of reconciliation for that. And so, Lord, I pray that we can just play that role in our families, in our homes, in our schools, in our workplace, in our communities. Help us to be agents and ambassadors of reconciliation more and more each day. So Lord, we just pray that you speak to our hearts here again. In your name we pray, amen.